Let's hear God's word now from John chapter 1. This is the fourth gospel, John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Much as the angels proclaimed the entrance of the Messiah into this world, John the Baptist did the same as Jesus entered into his public ministry. Here we have more of John's proclamation and of our hope in the incarnate Son of God. Let's hear God's word now from John 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are many parallels between this passage and Jesus' birth. You remember that when Mary became pregnant, it was a result of the Spirit of God hovering over her. The word dove isn't used there, but there is this kind of bird-like imagery that happens at the conception of Jesus. It is a reminder to us that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And this reminder comes in the stories of his birth and at the beginning of his public ministry in many ways that are parallel to one another. And this truth about Jesus being fully God and fully man and our Savior is so important. It's so important because it involves our salvation, our hope in this world. Do you have hope? Are there ways in which, are there things that you look forward to? And I don't just mean tomorrow or the next day or maybe 5 years from now if things go according to plan. I mean hope, everlasting hope, eternal hope, hope that satisfies, hope that lifts up, hope that can give you confidence even in the midst of death itself. That kind of hope. Is it yours? I hope so. And I hope in a different way than the hope that is talked about in Scripture. Sometimes we talk about hope in the way that I just used it as a kind of wish, like I think this will happen or I desire that this will happen. But what you want is more than that. I hope. What I hope you want, what I desire for you to want is more than a desire, but certainty, confidence that the Lord has given himself to you. Why? Because as we read at the very beginning of this letter, this Jesus who comes into the world was everything. To remind you from the words from the beginning of this letter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is God himself, who has come into this world to give us light, to shine in the dark places. He has come in this world to give us life, life even out of death. But this God who was in the beginning, John tells us in our passage that he was also a man. He says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" This is a reference both to Jesus' humanity as a man and his divinity as God, who was before John, not just a little bit, or even according to their births, because John was born first, or even according to their ministries, because John's ministry was first. But according to Jesus' divinity, of course he is first. God is always, always first. And so I want to talk to you today about this Jesus, particularly this Jesus who is both fully God and fully man, particularly as John describes him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. John, I want to begin by thinking about the work of Jesus, and then we'll think about the manner of Jesus, the manner in which he does the work. The work of Jesus is this: to take away the sins of the world. This is how John describes what Jesus came to do. This is how Jesus begins his public ministry. Of course, these things were prophesied about in the Old Testament. The angels declared similar things at the birth of Jesus. And then when Jesus begins his work in the world in earnest, in this particular way, this public way, it is announced, this is what he's doing, to take away the sins of the world. This means that the things that John has already told us about him being light and life need to be coupled with this. In other words, when Jesus brings light into the world, he doesn't just bring a nice thing, but he shines in the darkness. And that darkness is to be understood in moral terms, among others, in terms of our sin. You know this, I think, from experience. Sin is attached to darkness, isn't it? What do we often do with our sins in our sinfulness? We hide them. We cover them. We put them away where they can't be seen. We try to protect them. We move away from God, who is light and life. Of course, we describe our sins in terms of darkness as well when we think about evil. When we think about the prince of darkness, Satan himself. When Jesus comes into the world shining his light, he does so to remove the darkness. This is what light does. It's the nature of light, right? You go into a room and you turn on the light, and where does the darkness go? It's gone. It is overcome by the light. It's the same thing that Jesus does in our hearts, in relation to our sin. Jesus comes to take away that sin. The things that we would protect, the things that we would hide, the things that we would cover up, he exposes, not to shame us and leave us in our shame, but to remove our shame. He doesn't sort of take us and expose us in our sins and point a finger and say, "Look, there he is. Look how awful he is. Look how disgusting he is. Look how despicable she is. You can't stand her, can you?" That's not what he does. He doesn't merely expose our sin, but he takes it away. Remember the words we read earlier in Psalm 51? He makes us clean and as white as the snow. He doesn't just rip open our hearts so that all the pollution and putrefaction can be seen and mocked and laughed at. But he opens up our hearts so that he can get in there with a surgeon's knife and clean it all out and put new life in there. So that on the day of resurrection, we don't stand before the judgment seat shaking in our boots, wondering whether or not we'll be saved. We stand before the judgment seat as saints in light, as those who have already been justified, as those who are so obviously the sons and daughters of God that no one can deny it. He takes away our sins. This is why Jesus comes into the world. This is why God, who was from the beginning and even before the beginning, comes into the world and takes on human flesh. Well, that reminds us of the humble way in which he comes and helps us to understand how John describes this the manner of Jesus' work. He describes him as the Lamb of God. Behold, he says. That's not just a Bible word, by the way. That actually means look at it. Look at him. Pay attention. Behold. Take notice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The work that Jesus does is described by Jesus as being the Lamb of God. That's a striking and unusual phrase, isn't it? The Lamb of God. If you have some familiarity with the Old Testament, you might say, well, it sounds a little familiar. I remember that there are animals in the Old Testament that are important, particularly for sacrifices and other things. And a lot of commentators will go back to the Old Testament and say, well, what is John talking about here? What language is he picking up? And there's all kinds of different attempts to think about what does John mean when he calls him the Lamb of God? Maybe he's referring to the morning and evening sacrifices that were offered at the temple. Or maybe he's referring to the Passover lamb. Or perhaps not even to a lamb directly, but to the ram that God provided so that Isaac would not have to die. Or maybe the scapegoat that was that took on the sins of God's people in the Day of Atonement. The thing is, when you go to each of these various connections with the Old Testament, you try to say, is this the lamb that's being talked about? Is this the thing that Jesus is fulfilling? None of them really fit quite right. And the answer is that Jesus is like them, but he's also different. He is a Lamb of God, but he's not just a new kind of lamb. He takes all of these other things and he fulfills them all together. Jesus is a lamb of sacrifice who will give his life for the sins of the world. But he's not just the fulfillment of this sacrifice or that one either, but of all of them. Jesus takes the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all of the various types and shadows, and he fulfills it all in himself. He is the Lamb of God, but he's a new kind of lamb, a better kind of lamb. And the whole Old Testament system and worship is found in him. Not just part of it, all of it. I think this is the best way to understand John's reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And in particular to prophecies that are mentioned in Isaiah. One in particular, Isaiah 53:7, where we read this. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is mute, he did not open his mouth. Here Isaiah is not describing a particular lamb with a particular sacrifice. He's talking about the coming Messiah and the way in which this Messiah will be quiet and gentle and peaceful in his obedience. Which is an amazing thing considering that Jesus' obedience required so much difficulty, including being led to the slaughter, hung on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head and being whipped on his back, mocked by the government and the leaders that were supposed to be supporting him and helping him, left by his disciples and abandoned. And this Jesus did willingly, obediently, quietly. There is a gentleness in his suffering that is important. Jesus didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. Even when people asked him direct questions, He didn't use it as an opportunity to stand up on a soapbox and push his weight around, even rhetorically. It's not that Jesus never said anything. It's not that Jesus wasn't clear about his message and his mission. If you read the gospel, and we will continue to go through John, Jesus was extremely clear, especially as he got closer and closer to the cross, about why he came. Indeed, John is clear. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He sang it right there in the waters of Jordan. As the Holy Spirit himself descends upon Jesus. And John is, and is God, rather, in the other Gospels we read, says, "This is my beloved Son." Frederick Dale Bruner, a commentator, makes this connection, or puts it this way, and connects this with the Spirit's descending as a dove. He writes that the Spirit comes down like a dove corresponds nicely with the earlier fact that the Savior came on earlier as a lamb. No lion there, no eagle here, but dove on lamb. Surely these two animal pictures seek to depict the gentle, nonviolent Messiah whom the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so massively spell out. Gentleness, not obvious power, seems to be the most authentic mark of Christian messianism. All the Gospels unite here. Jesus comes with great glory, right? The angels singing in the sky, the wise men traveling from afar, this miraculous birth and conception, all of these things. And yet, at every point, there is great humbleness in them as well, gentleness. Right? We don't have the mighty army of angels riding up over the hill into Jerusalem with Jesus on his horse, slaying the thousands as he comes. No, they go out to shepherds, foreigners, Mary. There's Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Here's Jesus, his own cousin. He says, "I didn't even recognize him until God said, the one on whom the dove or the Spirit descends like a dove, that's the one who's come." His own cousin didn't recognize him as such until God revealed him this way. That's always this way. And it's this way for a good reason. Because God comes to those who are in need of a Savior. If Jesus came in all of his glory and majesty and power without any humility, without any suffering, we would simply be among those who are slayed. We would simply be the dead bodies on the battlefield as the Lord and conqueror of the world takes away sin. Deals with the sin problem that is in the world. Jesus does take away the sin of the world, but he does it by removing it from us rather than simply removing us, as he will on the last day of his great judgment. It is a blessed and wonderful thing that Jesus comes as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. What are you supposed to do with this news? Imagine yourself as one of the people who had heard about John, had gone out to the Jordan to see what all the fuss was about, or maybe even to repent of your sins. And here is this great prophet, this great Old Testament prophet, in a way, belonging to that old covenant period, standing and pointing at Jesus, and he says, "There he is! The one of whom I said, he who comes before me, or he who comes after me, who was before me, this is the Lamb of God." What do you say to that? What do you do with that message? Do you go, "That's interesting"? Or, "That John, what a funny guy." And walk away? I'd like to say that the answer is plain and obvious, but of course it's not always plain and obvious. And the reason for this is that pride and self-righteousness and confidence in our goodness is like mud in our eyes. It makes us totally unable to see the truth. Or to use another analogy, we might say that our pride is like putting on virtual reality goggles or something like that. Our pride enables us to see something that isn't real, something that isn't true. It distorts, it changes the truth. But of course, not really, not ultimately. There is a real truth, a true with a capital T, just not the one we're perceiving. If you think that you are healthy and strong and capable and full of goodness and spirituality, then the fact that Jesus comes to save the world will sound like good news, right? You know, but distant, not relevant to you, important perhaps in some way, but really unimportant ultimately to you and to the things that you're doing and the goals that you have and the life that you're living in this world under the sun. Important, interesting, fascinating maybe even, but kind of a non-priority. Let me use another example. Let me put it this way. Let's say I introduce you to a heart doctor. We're at a party or something like that, and I introduce you to this heart doctor, and you say, "Oh, nice to meet you." And then I try to impress on you and say, "No, this is the greatest doctor in the world. He has 100% success rate at curing all problems related to the heart." And you might shake his hand and say, "Wow, that's really amazing. That's very impressive. If there's any way I can support what you do, let me know." You might support him, you might compliment him, you might be amazed, you might tell someone else, "I met this heart doctor at a party, it was just fascinating. 100% success rate." And this is how some people treat Jesus. This is how non-Christians treat Jesus, at least at their best. Christians, however, see Jesus as people who are lying on a table with a heart problem, who then is introduced to somebody who walks into the room and says, "I have 100% success rate working on hearts." It's not a, "Oh, it's nice to meet you," or a, "Oh, I'd really like to support what you do," but it's, "Oh, thank God." Literally. This is why we don't simply praise Jesus, compliment Jesus, support Jesus in his fine work. We worship Jesus because he doesn't just save our physical hearts and our physical bodies. He does that. But he saves all of us and completely. He promises that on the last day, we will be resurrected with new bodies just like him. We will have eternal life just like him. Christians worship Jesus because when they were introduced to Jesus, they were clutching their hearts, having a heart attack. Or rather, they were already dead, lying on the table, and then they wake up and he says, "I just saved you." Isn't that amazing? This is why Christians are willing to die for Jesus. Why Christians are willing to give up their lives. Because they already belong to him. They already have. He already has them. It's why we can look at the governments of this world or the economic systems of this world or our personal difficulties and troubles, our sins, Satan himself, and shrug and say, "Not my problem." I belong to Jesus, the Savior of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see Jesus in that way? If you don't, then you have a pride problem. And God is opening your eyes to see that. Ask him to open them all the way, to see your blindness, to see your sin, to do whatever it takes to reach out and accept the life that he is giving to you. If you think of sin as a minor thing, a simple problem, something that you have to deal with from time to time, then the announcement that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is now here will be rather unimportant. But if you're like me, and like those who profess their faith this morning, and the others who are sitting around you who have been brought from death to life by the Savior of the world who took away their sins, then you will give him praise. You'll live with him with all that is in you. You will have hope and certainty in the goodness of his promises. Sin is not a minor thing, nor is our Savior. Let me finish by reading from 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, that describes John's words in another way. Peter says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Let's pray.